Now, what we're doing today and up until Easter is looking at four big truths about God. Most of the struggles that we face come because we're failing to believe one of these four truths. So the four truths are listed on the screen, and each one comes with an implication statement. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others or what they think of us. And God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere for satisfaction. These are truths that we need to keep turning to again and again. For most of us, there'll be one or two that we're especially prone to doubt or forget. And so we all need to become preachers. We need to preach the truth to ourselves. Did you notice? That's what David is doing at the beginning of Psalm 103. He says, "Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Who is David talking to in these two verses? He's talking to himself, to his own soul. Changing our beliefs and desires doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. It takes hours and hours. And so we need to be persistent in praying and preaching these truths to ourselves and to each other. We looked at the first of the four great truths on camp. God is great. Today we're thinking about this great truth that God is gracious. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. And we're going to explore it through the most famous story that Jesus told, the story of the prodigal son or the lost sons, because this parable reveals the heart of God in a profound way. It shows us that God's heart is full of grace. Now, to grasp what Jesus is saying in this story, we need to see why he tells it. At the beginning of Luke 15, we're told, verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" The Pharisees are muttering, they're grumbling, they're upset about the kind of people that Jesus is hanging around with. "He welcomes sinners and eats with them," they complain. They're offended by the fact that Jesus is gracious. He is showing kindness and favor to people who do not deserve it. And so Jesus tells three stories about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and two lost sons. And all three stories tell us that God has a heart for the lost. Today we're just going to look at the third story. And in this story, we have a father and two sons. The father represents God, and the two sons represent two types of people. To understand the story, we need to see that what the younger son does at the start is incredibly offensive. At the beginning of the story, the younger son asks his father for his share of the estate, his inheritance. Now, when do sons usually get their inheritance? When their father dies, right? So when the younger son makes this request, he is effectively saying to his father, "I wish you were dead. I wish you would just get out of the way so that I can get what I really want." This younger son doesn't care about his father. He just wants the father's stuff. It is an outrageous thing for a son to say to his father, especially in the culture of the day. Amazingly, the father doesn't berate his son. He doesn't punish him or throw him out. He divides his property. You see, for the father to grant this request, he would have had to sell off land. But he does it. He watches his family torn apart as his younger son takes his inheritance and leaves. We're told the younger son heads off to a far country and there squanders his wealth in wild living. And when a famine strikes, he ends up feeding pigs, wishing he could eat their food. For a Jewish boy, it's about as low as you can get. Now, this sun is a picture of you and me in our sin. It shows that the heart of sin is a bad attitude to God. You see, we may not have embraced a life of wild living, but we have rejected our Father. We've rejected His love. We've gone our own way. We've pursued our own desires and ambitions. And we all know something of the pigsty, don't we? We all know something of the misery that comes when you turn your back on God. But if the Son's behavior was shocking, the Father's is even more shocking. We've already seen how, rather than punishing His Son as He deserved, he bears the cost of His Son's rebellion Himself, dividing His property, enduring the shame that would have brought. But now look at verse 20 and the way the Father responds as His wayward Son comes home. The younger Son, we're told, has come to his senses. He realized that his father's servants are in a much better position than him, and so he makes the journey home, desperately hoping that his father will be gracious enough to take him back as a servant. But verse 20 says, and I love this verse, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. It seems that this dad has been waiting for his son to return, searching the horizon, looking, longing. And when he sees him, his heart is filled with compassion, and he runs. First century patriarchs did not run. It was a humiliating thing to do, but this dad doesn't care. He wants to get to his boy as quickly as he can. And he doesn't wait for his son to prove himself. He doesn't make him grovel, beg, or plead. He doesn't rub the son's mistakes in his face. He doesn't fold his arms. He throws his arms to embrace his son. He doesn't give him the cold shoulder. He gives him kisses. Friends, this is our God. This is the God revealed in Jesus. He is full of grace. He loves you so much. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you're willing to come to Him, He is waiting with open arms to receive you and embrace you. Verse 21, the son begins his pre-prepared sorry speech and his appeal to be taken back as a servant. The son said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father won't even let him finish. Verse 22, he said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Again, the father here doesn't wait for the son to make amends. There's no question of him being taken back as a servant. Rather, he is immediately showered with the father's blessings and reinstated as a son in the family. Bring the best robe, kill the fattened calf. This father is holding nothing back. And so it is with our Father in heaven. Whenever we repent, He responds with abundant grace and love. You see, because of what Jesus has done, there is no more atonement to be made. The penalty of our sin has been paid in full. There is now no condemnation for those who trust in Christ. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far our sins have been removed from us. We are clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness, and we have the blessed assurance that God the Father loves us with the same love He has for Jesus. And therefore, there's nothing to prove. We don't need to perform or pretend. God is gracious, so we don't need to prove ourselves. We don't need to justify ourselves. We're already fully justified. We don't need to beat ourselves up when we fail, because Jesus was beaten in our place. When we try to contribute to our standing before God, either through our performance or through our penance, what are we saying about the work of Christ? We're saying it wasn't enough. We're saying that Jesus was lying when he said, "It is finished." Friends, we are saved by grace alone, not by any works that we do. We contribute nothing. We don't deserve it, and we can't earn it. All we need to do is receive it by faith. But if the story of the younger son reveals God's grace, in the older son, the older brother, we see the fruit of not believing in God's grace, not believing that God is gracious. So on your sheets, four things, four characteristics of a person who does not believe God is gracious. These four things are taken from Tim Chester's excellent book, You Can Change. So firstly, restless anger. Verse 28, the older brother, we're told, became angry and refused to go in. He's angry because it's not fair. His younger brother is completely undeserving, and yet he's being blessed and honored. It's not fair. All his own hard work seems to count for nothing. Where's his reward? Where's his party? He hasn't even been given a young goat to celebrate with his friends. It's not fair. And that is the scandal of God's grace. See, without grace, we view life as a contract. We do good works, we obey God's rules, and receive the rewards we deserve. It's essentially the prosperity gospel. If you obey God, you'll be blessed. But grace doesn't work like that. Grace means that God shows favor to the undeserving. And the truth, of course, is that none of us actually deserve God's blessing. Every blessing we receive is a gift of grace. The second thing we see in the older brother is joyless duty. Joyless duty. Verse 29, he said to his father, "All these years I've been slaving for you." It's interesting to note that the younger brother thinks the best he can hope for is to be taken back as a servant, a slave. The older brother, though he's had all the privileges of sonship, sees himself as a slave. Not a partner in the family business, not a son in the family, but a slave. See, older brother types see God as an uncaring boss, and so life is joyless duty. But if we know that God is our gracious Father, then life will be one of joyful service. A hymn by William Cooper says this: "To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice." Thirdly, we see in the older brother anxious performance. Anxious performance. Again, verse 29, the older brother says, "I've never disobeyed your orders." He wants the father and others to know how hard he's worked because he's trying to prove himself. And he thinks that his acceptance is based on his performance. There are so many people caught up in a cycle of anxious performance. The professional sportswoman who says, "You're only as good as your last performance. If you win, you're a hero. If you lose, you're nothing." The church pastor who thinks likewise, "You're only as good as your last sermon." The parents anxiously trying to produce respectable children because their worth is based on how their kids behave. The businessman putting in crazy hours at work as he desperately tries to prove himself. Now, it's not wrong to want to be a good parent or to preach a good sermon, but we need to check our motivation. We need to guard against making our performance the basis of our acceptance. Because if it is, then when we perform well, we'll be filled with pride. And when we perform badly, we'll be crushed. And we'll live in a constant state of anxiety, always trying to put in another good performance. But God is gracious. We don't need to prove ourselves. We stand in a place of grace. If we can really grasp that, it is liberating. Fourthly, we see the older brother making proud comparisons. Verse 30, he says, "This son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes." Now, this is the first mention of prostitutes. And although it may be true, it seems that this older son is painting his younger brother in the worst possible light. He's highlighting his brother's faults in order to make himself look better. I wonder if you ever do the same. Condemning the faults of others while excusing your own, thinking or saying, "I would never do that." Do you ever find yourself enjoying conversations about the shortcomings of others because it makes you feel better about yourself? We think there's a pecking order, some sort of ladder. And it's our relative position on the ladder that counts. And so if we can push others down, it will lift us up. But God's grace turns our thinking on its head. There is no ladder. We stand together at the foot of the cross on level ground. Paul says in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace." Jesus tells this story because the Pharisees are muttering about the way Jesus welcomes sinners. They think the good people, like them, are on the inside, and the bad people, like the tax collectors, are on the outside. They're the ones who are lost, and Jesus should have nothing to do with them. But Jesus' story is about two sons. One is very bad, one is very good, but here's the kicker, both of them are lost. See, that's the sting in the tale. At the end of the story, the younger son, the wayward son, the bad son, well, he's back in the family, enjoying the father's grace. But the older son, the respectable son, the good son, he's still outside. The father goes out to him, just as he went out to the younger son. The father pleads with his older son, shows grace to his older son. And we're left asking, what will the older son do? Will he hold on to his pride, his bitterness, his anger? Or will he abandon his self-righteousness and come home to the Father and receive his grace? And what about us? What will we do? Will we live believing that God is gracious? Finally, what is the fruit of believing that God is gracious? Firstly, resting. If I believe that God is gracious and that I'm already fully justified, then rather than being caught up in anxious performance, I'll be able to rest. At Barney's, we talk about wanting to be followers of Jesus who rest in his grace. That's actually hard to do, because we all have a natural tendency toward works righteousness, thinking that our standing is based on what we do. The gospel truth of justification by faith means as soon as I wake up in the morning, before I've done anything, good or bad, I already have a perfect righteousness. And at the end of the day, whether it's been filled with faithfulness or failure, I will still be fully justified. Years ago, I read a book by Jerry Bridges called Transforming Grace. He talked about how we all naturally slip into an attitude of works righteousness. We're all keeping score, and we assume that God's keeping score. And so we're anxiously trying to keep the slate clean. And when we mess up, we come to God in confession for him to wipe the slate clean, and then we renew our efforts to maintain a clean slate. Jerry Bridges says that the truth of God's grace doesn't just mean that he wipes the slate clean again and again. No, the truth of God's grace means there is no more slate. God has taken our slate and smashed it to pieces and thrown it away. He's not keeping score. We stand in grace. Our acceptance with God is settled. It's a done thing. There is no condemnation. And there never, ever will be. I read that book 20 years ago. But I feel like even this week, as I've prepared to preach this Sunday, that truth has dropped just a little deeper in my heart. And it's liberating. Now, don't hear me wrong, that doesn't mean we stop confessing our sin or making every effort to grow in godliness and walk in obedience. But it does mean that we do those things utterly secure in our status and acceptance as children of God. So, believing that God is gracious will mean that we rest. Secondly, it'll mean that we repent. Now, that might seem counterintuitive. If my status as God's child is secure and unchanging, why do I need to repent? But that's wrong thinking. It's thinking that repentance is contributing in some way to my standing before God. That in repentance, I'm making some sort of payment. I'm making atonement for my sin. But the price is already paid. Full atonement has been made. Gospel repentance isn't about making payment. Gospel repentance and confession is about being honest with God about our ongoing sin and turning again and again and again to believe the gospel and follow Jesus. The fact that God is gracious means I'm free to repent. I can be honest with him about my sin because I know it will never disqualify me. Do you remember the cross diagram that we looked at a couple of months ago? You know, as we go on in the Christian life, we grow in our awareness of our sin and our awareness of God's holiness. And the danger is that we start to pretend and perform. But knowing the truth of God's grace means there's nothing to prove, and there's no need to pretend. As we embrace a life of repentance, we can grow in our love for Jesus and our gratitude for all he's done. Jesus' story encourages us all to do what the younger son did, to come to our senses and remember that our Father is gracious, and so to come back to him, knowing that his heart is full of compassion. Jesus' story also encourages us to repent not only of our sinful behavior, but also of our sinful motivations. To repent not only for the bad things that we do, but also for the good things that we do out of pride or self-righteousness. If you're using the Lent resource that we've put out this year by Ruth Haley Barton, the theme for this week is confession. One of the readings is this parable of the lost sons. In her reflection, Ruth Haley Barton writes this: "I cannot imagine a more powerful force for good in this world than for us as Christians to confess our sins to God and to one another so that grace can flow more freely among us." God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. We can be honest with him, confess freely, and so grow in our grasp of his grace. Thirdly, finally, more briefly, If we believe that God is gracious, then we will be people who rejoice. All three of Jesus' stories end with a celebration. What was lost is found, and there's a massive party. God's grace is something to celebrate, something to sing about, something to revel in and rejoice over. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. We're free to live a life of resting, repenting, and rejoicing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we thank you that your heart is full of grace. Thank you that you are gracious and compassionate and abounding in love, that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but you shower blessings upon us. We recognize that although your grace is free to us, it was costly for you. And we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for the Lord Jesus, who endured the shame and suffering of the cross for our sake. And we pray, Father, that by your Spirit you will help us to grasp your grace more and more deeply, that we will be freed from trying to prove ourselves and will be able to live lives of resting and repenting and rejoicing. And we pray that we will be people who are soaked in grace, who are shaped by grace, people through whom your grace flows to others. And we pray it for the glory of your name. Amen.